This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الحمد لله الذي بنعمته تتم الصالحات ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمد رسول الله بلغ الرسالة وأدى الأمانة ونصح الأمة وكشف الغمة وترك الأمة على محجة بيضاء ليلها كنهارها لا يزيغ عنها إلا هالك فصل اللهم وسلم عليه وزده شرفا لديك وصل على الآل والأصحاب والتابعين لهم بإحسان أما بعد. It has been quite a journey that has brought us to the point where we are now. If we look back, I think we've got something like 10-12 hours straight of lecturing, questions and answers that have been taking place over the past few weeks. The purpose behind it all was in order for us to have a better understanding of a phenomenon which confronts us and therefore concerns each one of us. Shiism was a phenomenon foreign to the society. It entered it. It came into our society. We need to know it. And we need to know it on our terms. Therefore, we've gone through all the various topics that we've covered. And it has been uncomfortable for some. It has been a bit of trampling upon certain very sensitive toes. But we make no excuses for that. Because it is not only our duty to know, but it is our right to know about this as well. Tonight, eventually, we come to another troublesome topic. Something that we touched upon before. Sensitive issue. Again, there are going to be those that will not be happy with what will be said. But if there are questions, they will be welcome. And to whatever extent we are able to, we will respond to it. The topic that we are going to deal with tonight is the topic of taqiyya. No one who deals with the issue of tashayyu' can afford to be ignorant of or turn a blind eye to or adopt an ostrich attitude when it comes to the issue of taqiyya. To know what we have to deal with, you need to know what is taqiyya. Where does it come from? Why is it used? And how is it employed? And eventually, what are the effects of taqiyya on this ummah of ours as it stands today, its past, its present, as well as its future? Therefore, without any further ado, we're going to go straight into the topic. What is taqiyya? A word that goes about, but what does it actually mean? Now, taqiyya, taqwa, all of these things come from the same root in the Arabic language. And it means to do something to protect yourself from harm. To do something whereby you protect yourself from harm. When we speak about taqwa, it means to do certain things whereby you protect yourself against that harm which is jahannam. What do? You do what Allah has ordered you to do, and you stay away from what Allah has ordered you to stay away, and that is how you avoid that harm in the akhirah eventually. This taqiyya comes from the same root. It also means to protect yourself from harm. But in which way? The fancy term for it is dissimulation. Dissimulation, big word, it means a simple thing. It means speaking one thing, in your heart having another. That's my simple definition. But for the sake of objectivity, we will take the definition not from any Sunni scholar, neither from myself nor from anyone else. We're going to take it from the cream of the scholarship of the Shia. I refer now to the definition of a Shaykh al-Mufid. A Shaykh al-Mufid, Muhammad ibn al-Nu'man al-Ukbari, he was one of the leading scholars of the Shia in the 5th century. His books are still being published today. Many of them have been translated into English as well. So from him we will take the definition of what taqiyya is all about. He says, taqiyya is kitmanul haqq wa satrul i'tiqad fi wa kitmanul mukhalifin wa tarku mudaharatihim bima yu'qibu dararan fid dini aw ad-dunya. The first part of the definition says kitmanul haqq, to hide the truth. A person has a certain belief, he doesn't state it. He states something else, he hides the truth. وَسَتْرُ الْإِعْتِقَادِ فِي, and hide the fact that you actually do believe in that thing. For example, you believe that there are 12 infallible imams. You believe, for example, that the Quran has been interpolated, or that Abu Bakr and Umar were guilty of kufr, or that Aisha radiallahu anha وَبَرَّأَهُ اللَّهُ مِمَّا قَالُ was guilty of zina or anything of that nature. You believe that with your heart, but you say something else with your tongue. وَكِتْمَانُ الْمُخَالِفِينَ, and you hide this away from your opponent. وَتَرْكُ مُظَاهَرَتِهِمْ, and you abstain from clearly, directly and explicitly stating this to your opponent. You abstain from clearly and explicitly stating to your opponent any such thing, bima yu'qibu dararan fi ad-dini aw ad-dunya, anything that might bring harm to you, whether it pertains to this dunya, whether it pertains to deen. Anything that might, on account of which harm might accrue to you, harm might befall you, you stay away from that. This is the definition of taqiyya, as given by the scholars of the Shia. Hide the truth, hide the fact that you believe it, hide that from your opponents, and do not state to them clearly what you believe if that thing is of such a nature that it can cause harm to you. That's the definition of taqiyya. This particular thing called taqiyya, where does it originate from? If you ask us, the Ahlu Sunnah, where does taqiyya originate from, we're going to give you a certain amount of reasons which we're going to get into after this. You're going to ask the Shia, they tell you that taqiyya originates out of the Quran. It is there in the Quran. Where in the Quran is it? Now, we have seen once before that the Shia have two kind of approaches when it comes to the Quran. The one is they take an ayah that seems to have a certain meaning, and in line with that meaning, they attach a certain tafsir to it, a certain interpretation, which is not too far-fetched, but doesn't quite fit the picture. That's the one kind of approach. The other approach we have seen, take an ayah that doesn't even pertain to this matter at all, and by hook or by crook, you force it through some kind of adventurous interpretation. You force it into making reference to the point which you want to discuss. So in this regard, there are three ayat which the Shia use when they speak about taqiyya. Two of those ayat are fairly simple and straightforward interpretations. We will look at how correct they are. But they are fairly simple and straightforward. And the third one is one of those extraneous interpretations where the context is one thing and what is being sought to be said by it is something completely different. Let's first go for the simple, straightforward ayat. In ayah number 28 of Surah Al Imran, Allah Ta'ala says, لَا يَتَّخِذِ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الْكَافِرِينَ أَوْلِيَاءَ مِن دُونِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَمَنْ يَفْعَلْ ذَلِكَ فَلَيْسَ مِنَ اللَّهِ فِي شَيْءٍ إِلَّا أَن تَتَّقُوا مِنْهُمْ تُقَاهُ وَيُحَذِّرُكُمُ اللَّهُ نَفْسَهُ. In this ayah, Allah Ta'ala speaks. In this ayah, there is إِلَّا أَن تَتَّقُوا مِنْهُمْ تُقَاهُ. You can see the literal root of taqwa and taqiyya and everything is to be found in there. But let's look at the ayah first. لَا يَتَّخِذِ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الكافرين أولياء. There are three important words here. مؤمنون. I don't think anyone requires a translation. كافرين. And then أولياء. أولياء is something which we have seen before. Many of us have a certain understanding of أولياء, the friends of Allah Ta'ala. Those are the أولياء Allah. This is something else. A مؤمن shall not take as his friend and supporter and partisan anyone but a mu'min. Why? Because al-mu'minuna wal-mu'minatu ba'dhum awliya'u ba'd. Muslims are the friends and supporters of one another. So this ayah tells us, believers shall not take non-believers or unbelievers as their awliya, as their friends, as their close confidants. وَمَنْ يَفْعَلْ لَا يَتَّخِذِ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الْكَافِرِينَ أَوْلِيَاءَ مِنْ دُونِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Believers shall not take unbelievers as the awliya instead of believers. In other words, believers can only take believers as their awliya. وَمَنْ يَفْعَلْ ذَلِكَ. If a believer, if a person with iman takes an unbeliever, person who has no iman in his heart, and he takes him as his wali and as his friend and his confidant and supporter. فَلَيْسَ مِنَ اللَّهِ فِي شَيْءٍ. Allah has nothing to do with that person. Allah will have nothing to do with a person like that. But we know that life tends to throw up all kinds of circumstances. We do not live in a state which is ours. We do not live in a country which is ruled by the law of Islam. So what happens? You find yourself in a situation, Muslim living side by side with non-Muslim in a country ruled by non-Muslim. So what do you do in a case like that? إِلَّا أَن تَتَّقُوا مِنْهُمْ تُقَاهُ. Except if you create that relationship, establish a relationship of wilaya with some kafir in order to prevent harm from befalling you. That's the exception to the rule. The rule is no wilaya between mu'min and kafir. But if there is a need to establish a relationship of wilaya, on account of what? Why is that need there? Because you do not want harm to befall the Muslim, then that's an exception to the rule that's permitted. وَمَنْ يَفْعَلْ ذَٰلِكَ فَلَيْسَ مِنَ اللَّهِ فِي شَيْءٍ إِلَّا أَن تَتَّقُوا مِنْهُمْ تُقَاهُ. That's the one ayah. Why is it? Is that ayah relevant in this regard or not? Now you must understand, when the Shia speaks of taqiyya, what is it? Taqiyya, by and large, the Shia is going to practice with the Ahlul Sunnah. The Shia is 10% of the Muslim world, the Ahlul Sunnah, they are 90%. They find themselves a small little island of tashayyu in an ocean of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And as we have tried to illustrate over the past few lessons, the issues which separate the Shia from the Ahlul Sunnah are issues extremely and deeply emotional ones. We have felt the outrage when we heard the kind of things that were said about the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. We felt that outrage in our heart when we heard what was said about the Quran and about the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So the issues which separate the Shia from the Ahlul Sunnah are emotional to the extreme. Extremely sensitive issues. Therefore, the Shia always find the need to protect themselves by not stating these issues clearly to the Ahlul Sunnah. But what am I talking about? The ayah speaks about mu'min and kafir. What the Shia do when they practice taqiyya is between Sunni and Shi'i. So does an ayah that pertains to the kuffar, does that ayah, taking that ayah out of that context and bringing it in this particular context, what does it tell us? Does it actually mean that the Shia regard us, the Ahlul Sunnah, as kuffar? Therefore they say the ayah can apply to us. Therefore they can make taqiyya with us. Allah Ta'ala has permitted taqiyya. When has He permitted taqiyya? When it's a matter between mu'min and kafir. لا يتخذ المؤمنون الكافرين أولياء من دون المؤمنين. The Shi'i says, I can make taqiyya with the Sunni because the Quran says it. Our response is the Quran speaks about Muslim and kafir, about mu'min and kafir. Unless you are prepared to say that I'm a kafir, I cannot see how this particular dalil, this particular ayah can work for you in that context. In fact, if we don't look at that ayah just out of its context like that, if we take the ayah and read a bit further on, the context is always very, very important. The context is very important, as we've seen before. Take this ayah and go into the next ayah that comes after it. Allah Ta'ala calls, draws our attention to something, the need for truthfulness under all circumstances. Yes, when life depends upon it, then you can speak a word of kufr, if your life depends upon it. But if only some secondary kind of interest depends upon it, you want to deceive a Sunni person to become a Shi'i, and therefore you resort to taqiyya, that is not as important as life. The permission given in that ayah doesn't stretch up to there. Therefore the next ayah Allah Ta'ala says, قُلْ إِن تُخْفُوا مَا فِي صُدُورِكُمْ أَوْ تُبْدُوهُ يَعْلَمُهُ اللَّهُ. Whether you hide that away which is in your heart, or you make it open, Allah knows what it is. وَيَعْلَمُ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. Not only does Allah know what's in your heart and on your tongue, Allah knows each and every iota of what's happening in heaven and earth. وَاللَّهُ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ عَلِيمٍ. And as much as you might want to deceive upon the face of this world, يَوْمَ تَجِدُ كُلُّ نَفْسٍ مَا عَمِلَتْ مِنْ خَيْرٍ مُحْضَرًا وَمَا عَمِلَتْ مِنْ سُوءٍ. You might be able to deceive, you might be able to pull wool over someone's eyes in this dunya, but a day will come when every soul will find in front of it what it did, of good and of bad, standing in front of him. يَوَدُّ لَوْ أَنَّ بَيْنَهَا وَبَيْنَهُ أَمَدًا بَعِيدًا. And those deceivers on that day, When they find the deception standing in front of them, they will wish that there was a great distance between them and those deeds that are standing in front of them. وَيُحَذِّرُكُمُ اللَّهُ نَفْسَهُ Allah warns you against himself, against his wrath, against his punishment. So do not take it lightly. Do not take this ayah, إِلَّا أَن تَتَّقُوا مِنْهُمْ تُقَى and apply to something to which it doesn't apply, because the day will come when you will find it standing in front of you. This ayah doesn't apply in this context at all. We move to the second ayah. The second ayah is ayah number 107 from Surah An-Naml. In that ayah, once again Allah Ta'ala speaks. مَنْ كَفَرَ بِاللَّهِ مِنْ بَعْدِ إِيمَانِهِ إِلَّا مَنْ أُكْرِهَ وَقَلْبُهُ مُطَمَئِنٌ بِالْإِيمَانِ وَلَكِنْ مَنْ شَرَحَ بِالْكُفْرِ صَدْرًا فَعَلَيْهِمْ غَضَبٌ مِّنَ اللَّهِ The ayah once again is about kufr and iman. Man kafara billah. Anyone who commits kufr with Allah Ta'ala, disbelief with respect to Allah Ta'ala, min ba'di imanihi, after having been a mu'min. In other words, what are we speaking about here? A murtad. He was a mu'min and then he turned back on his heels and became a murtad. What does Allah Ta'ala say about him? Before Allah Ta'ala speaks about him, he says there's one exception. You will find cases where Muslims will be forced to speak words of kufr, where a gun will be put to your head and say Jesus is God or I pull the trigger. Under circumstances like that, what is a Muslim supposed to do? A Muslim is now given permission by Allah Ta'ala, illa man ukriha wa qalbuhu mutma'innun bil iman. This ruling doesn't apply to the person who is being forced, but his heart is still content upon haq. He did not abandon haq. He is speaking those words in order to save his life. Hafidh ibn Hajar writes, quoting Ibn Battal, the commentator of Sahih al-Bukhari, he says that a Muslim is permitted under such circumstances of coercion or force to speak words of kufr. Yes, but there is ijma' of the entire ummah that even under such circumstances, if a Muslim sticks to the haq and he says, I will never speak a word of kufr, even if you pull the trigger, that is better for him. Under no circumstances do we compromise. When we compromise the speaking of the words of haq, then it's only the speaking of the words of haq, and only because that knife is at your throat or the gun is at your temple. Otherwise, it's not permitted. Look at the context again. Is this a matter of a person hiding certain things away because he's afraid that what are people going to think of me? No. This kind of thing is permitted only under the direst of circumstances. Only for the most severe of needs. Then and then alone you are allowed to speak a word of kufr. And under any other circumstances, you are not allowed to do it. So once again, both these ayat refer to circumstances where it is kufr and iman and extreme duress brought to bear upon you, where you are being forced to say so. None of these two ayat refer to the taqiyya of the Shia, as we will see inshallah in the rest of our lecture. Now we come to the third ayah, and the third ayah is one of those interesting arguments. Towards the end of Surah Al-Kahf, Allah Ta'ala makes mention, وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنْ ذِي الْقَرْنَيْنِ. One of the questions that they will ask you is about Dhul Qarnayn, and the story goes on about Dhul Qarnayn. It's a long story, so time doesn't allow us. Just quickly cut to the chase. Towards the end of the story, Dhul Qarnayn comes to a place where people are complaining. قَالُوا يَا ذَا الْقَرْنَيْنِ إِنَّ يَأْجُوجَ وَمَأْجُوجَ مُفْسِدُونَ فِي الْأَرْضِ. They complain to Dhul Qarnayn and say, يَأْجُوجَ مَأْجُوجَ, they create mischief in the earth. They're giving us a lot of trouble here. So build us a wall that will keep them out. So Dhul Qarnayn says, fine. There are two mountains, they form a valley. On the slope of those mountains, Atuni Zubar al-Hadid. Bring to me blocks of iron, metal blocks. And on top of that metal blocks, bring me molten lead. أفرغ عليه قطرة آتوني زبر الحديد حتى إذا ساوى بين الصدفين. When he had filled up the space between the two mountain slopes, قال انفخوا. And then he told them to blow their bellows. In other words, light the fire, make the fire very hot in order to melt down the lead. Once the lead is melted down, the lead is poured over the metal blocks and that wall becomes an impenetrable wall. حتى إذا جعله نارا قال آتوني أفرغ عليه قطرة فما استطاعوا أن يظهروه وما استطاعوا له نقبا. Thereafter, Ya'juj and Ma'juj were not able to scale it, to climb over it, and they were not able to penetrate it. That's simple. The story was simple, straightforward. Now we go for deeper hermeneutics, deeper interpretation. The Shia says, no, you did not understand. فَمَسْطَارُوا أَن يَظْهَرُوهُ وَمَسْتَطَاعُوا لَهُ نَقْبًا. They couldn't penetrate it. Why couldn't they penetrate it? Because this was the time in which taqiyya was supposed to be done. For as long as taqiyya is to be done, you cannot penetrate the veil of secrecy that is taqiyya. And when the time comes, what's the next ayah? فَمَسْطَارُوا أَن يَظْهَرُوا مَسْتَطَاعُوا لَهُ نَقْبًا. قَالَ هَذَا رَحْمَةٌ مِّن رَبِّي. فَإِذَا جَاءَ وَعْدُ رَبِّي. When the promise of Allah comes at the end of time, when that wall will be broken down and Ya'juj and Ma'juj comes out, the Shia say that's not what it means. If the time comes, the promise of Allah, that is the raising of taqiyya, men say, لَمُدْمِيَ taqiyya مَاكْنِي. You don't need to make taqiyya any longer. When that promise comes, جَعْلَهُ دَكَّى. Then that entire wall will be made into dust. You don't need to make taqiyya any longer. This is similar to those other ayat that we have seen. If it tells us anything, it tells us of the bankruptcy on the part of those people who couldn't find anything relevant in the Quran about taqiyya, and therefore they have to resort to ayat of this nature here. Aside from these three ayat, there is no mention whatsoever. In fact, these three ayat do not speak about the kind of taqiyya that the Shia have. So what is the taqiyya of the Shia then? Several things can be said about the taqiyya of the Shia. We the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, we subscribe to the fact that there is something called taqiyya under direst of circumstances when it's between iman and kufr. We say, however, that taking taqiyya is like, there are two things in Sharia. The one thing is called an azima, the other thing is called a rukhsa. An azima, to make it very simple, when you are traveling, then you've got the choice. You're making dhuhr salah, you can either make 4 rak'at or you can make 2 rak'at. 2 rak'at, special license for a musafir. That's a rukhsa, special license. Azima, to do the original thing. You can make 4 rak'as as well, you can make 2 rak'as as well. That's the madhab of Imam Shafi'i. Imam Abu Hanifa's madhab say you have to make 2. That's aside from the point though. So, you're traveling, you can either fast, or you can decide not to fast. By fasting, you are practicing the original rule. That's the azima. By not fasting, that's the rukhsa, special license. To us, the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, taqiyya is a rukhsa. It is a special license given to you under specific circumstances. When those circumstances don't exist any longer, that license doesn't have any authority. This is how we approach it. To the Shia, it is the other way around. It is the other way around. Taqiyya is not for them an exception. It is the rule. It is not the rukhsa. It is the azima. What right have we to say this? When you look at the manner in which they regard taqiyya, you will come to realize the truth of what I say. There is a book. It's called Al-I'tiqad, Kitab Al-I'tiqad by Saduq ibn Babawi. I mentioned the name of the author as well as the name of the book for a reason. There's another issue, related issue, that is the issue of tahriful Qur'an, the belief that the Qur'an has been changed. When we tell the Shia that the Shia believe that the Qur'an had been changed, they say, how can you say so? Say, well, it's in your books. They say, yeah, i'tiqad of Saduq ibn Babawi. Read it for yourself. It says the Qur'an has not been changed. In other words, when it suits them, this book is reliable. So let's come to the chapter of taqiyya. What does this book say about taqiyya? It was very useful for them when it was speaking about the Quran. What does it say about taqiyya? Ibn Babawi says, i'tiqaduna fi taqiyyati annaha wajibatun. Taqiyya is wajib. You must do it. You've got no choice. Man tarakaha bimanzilati man taraka as-salah. If you don't make taqiyya, you are just like a person who doesn't make salah. Now you tell me, making salah, is it a rukhsa or is it an azima? Is it a basic rule or is the exception to the rule? We don't make salah because of some excuse. We make salah because we are mu'min. And sometimes I'm so ill, I'm unconscious or something, then that's the rukhsa. So here Ibn Babawi is telling us taqiyya is something which you are obliged to maintain under all circumstances. If someone like Saduq Ibn Babawi, he's one of the ulama of the Shia, he's not one of the 12 imams. If he is saying this, he must be getting it from certain statements which they ascribe to the 12 imams. So let's have a look at some of those statements. He narrates in his book and he says that Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq rahimahullah said something of this kind. Now when I quote these things from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, I wish to add in the same breath that as far as we are concerned, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq never spoke such words. It's no different from the Rastafarians ascribing to Haile Selassie things which he never said about himself. These things happened, they happened in the past, they're happening today. These people have ascribed things to the Ahlul Bayt, to the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which are a shame upon the name of the Ahlul Bayt. The Ahlul Bayt have nothing to do with this. But fine, they believe that Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq said, لو قلت إن تارك التقية كتارك الصلاة لَكُنْتُ صَادِقًا. If I had to say a person who abandons taqiyya is no different from a person who abandons salah, I would be truthful in what I say. This is Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, who they believe is the ma'soom imam, the infallible imam. He says there's no difference between one who abandons taqiyya and one who abandons salah. In fact, now that was Ja'far al-Sadiq. Now they go one step ahead. They say Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, تَارِكُ التَّقِيَّةِ كَتَارِكِ الصَّلَاةِ. You don't make taqiyya, you just say like a person who doesn't make salah. And then it didn't stop there. It didn't stop there. They went beyond it and said that taqiyya is not just something which under very, very rare circumstances you have to resort to. They go to the point where they say that Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq said, and Allah knows that he never spoke such words. But they go to the point where they say Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq said, إِنَّ تِسْعَةَ أَعْشَارِ الدِّينِ فِي التَّقِيَّةِ وَلَا دِينَ لِمَنْ لَا تَقِيَّةَ لَهُ. 9/10 of deen is taqiyya. And if you don't have taqiyya, you don't have any deen within you whatsoever. That has turned taqiyya from an exception to be resorted to in cases of extreme necessity to something like what? A regular institution. If you find yourself under circumstances where there's nothing to eat but pork and nothing to drink but wine, and then you resort to it, Allah Ta'ala has permitted that. But when there's everything else around you and you're still eating pork and you're still drinking wine, that's not an exception any longer. That is a distortion of the religion of Allah Ta'ala. 9/10 of deen, that's still okay. We can still stomach that. It goes beyond that. It is said that there are two sins. Any sin can be forgiven. Zina can be forgiven. Stealing can be forgiven. Lying can be forgiven. Cheating, murder can be forgiven. But there are two sins which will never be forgiven. What are those two sins? They quote from the imams. They say, يَغْفِرُ اللَّهُ لِلْمُؤْمِنِ كُلَّ ذَنْبٍ. Any sin Allah will forgive for a believer. مَا خَلَى ذَنْبَيْن. Except for two sins. What are they? تَرْكُ التَّقِيَّةِ وَتَضْيِيعُ حُقُوقِ الْإِخْوَانِ. If you abandon taqiyya, Allah will never forgive you for that. And the other one is if you fail to carry out the rights of your brothers. These two things, they say, unforgivable sins. These two cannot be forgiven. These few cases here have shown us something. It shows us that the understanding of taqiyya by the Shia is completely different from understanding by the Ahlu Sunnah. What the Ahlu Sunnah understand from it is that taqiyya which Allah made reference to in the Quran. The taqiyya of the Shia is 9/10 of their deen, abandoning which is an unforgivable sin, and it is wajib. How long will it be wajib? It's wajib, they say, under circumstances where you're living under threat. There are Umayyad rulers or there are Abbasid rulers who are hostile towards the Shia, and therefore the Shia have to resort to dissimulation and taqiyya. They have to state things which they don't believe to save their lives. But how long will this continue? Taqiyya is not a short-term relief for them. It's not medicine which you take under dire circumstances. It is something that continues and continues and continues. And for how long? They quote from Imam Ali al-Rida, two imams after Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq. From Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq to Musa al-Kadhim, Musa al-Kadhim's son was Ali al-Rida. And again, Allah knows that Ali al-Rida would never have spoken words such as these. But they quote it from him and he says, لا إيمان لمن لا تقية له. You don't have taqiyya, you don't have iman. وَإِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَعْمَلُكُمْ بِالتَّقِيَّةِ. The one most noble in the sight of Allah Ta'ala is the one who practices taqiyya the most. There's something I've made reference to before. إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. Which we believe the most noble one in the sight of Allah Ta'ala is the one of the highest amount of taqwa. They say not taqwa, taqiyya. The more taqiyya you make, the more noble you become in the sight of Allah Ta'ala. That much has been done, but that doesn't answer my question. My question is, how long does taqiyya last? فَقِيلَ لَهُ. So someone asked Imam Ali al-Rida, يَبْنَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ إِلَى مَتَى. How long must we go on making taqiyya? He said, إِلَى يَوْمِ الْوَقْتِ الْمَعْلُومِ. till that known date in the future. When is that? وَهُوَ يَوْمُ خُرُوجِ قَائِمِنَا. The day when the Mahdi will reappear, till that time you must continue making taqiyya. Taqiyya doesn't stop. You must continue making taqiyya till the Mahdi comes. And if you fail to observe this rule here, فَمَنْ تَرَكَ التَّقِيَّةَ قَبْلَ خُرُوجِ قَائِمِنَا فَلَيْسَ مِنَّا. If you abandon taqiyya before the Mahdi comes, then you are not one of us, says this riwayah, which is ascribed to Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha. A Shi'i is under obligation to stick to taqiyya wherever he might be. If he finds himself amongst the Ahlul Sunnah, it's not a matter of choice. He must resort to taqiyya. Because if he does not resort to taqiyya, then in terms of what we have read, Ibn Babawayh said it's wajib. And here Imam Ali al-Ridha is telling us, wajib until what time? Until such time that the Mahdi comes back to this world here. Therefore we will find them when they live, and this is one of those unfortunate instances from a Shia point of view. They've always been a minority. Right now they're 10% of the Muslim world. So they always found themselves in situations where the majority is Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah and a small minority is of the Shia. So when it comes to Salah, where do they stand? Must they now make their own Jama'ah somewhere else or must they join? For as long as people don't know them to be Shia, what must they do? They say that if you're living along with the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, then you must resort to taqiyya. And if you resort to taqiyya under such circumstances, your rewards are very, very great. Man salla ma'ahum fi safi al-awwal. They say Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq said, if that Shi'i goes to the masjid with Ahlul Sunnah, and under taqiyya he goes and stands not in the last saf where he secretly does his own thing, right in the first saf he stands with them, pretending to be one of them. In every way, if you make salah with them, in that way, فَكَأَنَّمَا صَلَّى مَعَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ. It's like you made salah with Rasulullah صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ. That is the benefit of taqiyya. وَقَالَ مَنْ صَلَّى خَلْفَ الْمُنَافِقِينَ بِتَقِيَّةٍ كَانَ كَمَنْ صَلَّى خَلْفَ الْأَئِمَّةِ. You make salah behind these munafiqs. You go to Makkah and Medina, make salah behind those munafiq imams. Or you come to any of our masajid, you make salah. You are like a person who made salah not behind the imam of the masjid, but behind one of the 12 infallible imams themselves. This is the benefit of taqiyya. It raises your salah up to such an extent. One of the recent ulama, Muhammad al-Husayn Kashif al-Ghita, he wrote a book called Aslu Shia wa Usulha, a book written in order to show the kind of commonality that exists between the Shia and Ahlul Sunnah. One of those books written for the purposes of propaganda. His grandfather, Sheikh Ja'far Kashif al-Ghita, had no such qualms because he lived in a time when there was no need to deceive anyone. So he wrote something else. He says that when taqiyya becomes wajib, once taqiyya is wajib upon a person, فَمَتَى أَتَى بِالْعِبَادَةِ عَلَىٰ خِلَافِهَا. So that Shi'i comes into our Sunni masjid and he makes salah like we do. He goes against taqiyya. In other words, he makes salah with his little stone in front of him. This Sheikh Ja'far Kashif al-Ghita says that salah of his is not even counted. Why is not counted? Because he didn't make taqiyya. Under circumstances such as that, you are obliged, you are bound to make taqiyya. You've got no choice in the matter. It seems to us that many of our unfortunate brothers who studied a bit, read a book here and there and decided to convert to tashayyu and became Shia, they haven't really studied the madhab of the Shia in depth. When they live amongst us such as this, they are not supposed to do their own thing. They are supposed to make the taqiyya and leave that little stone out and make salah like everyone else. Because in terms of this particular fatwa here, if they make salah the way they should, then that salah is not even counted. When is taqiyya supposed to be done? Is taqiyya only supposed to be done under circumstances where you feel yourself under a threat? If we look at the previous narrations that they ascribe to their imams and you listen to the tone of them, it would seem to say, you know, the Shia are always under threat and everyone's looking at them in a way that threateningly, and I'm going to do this to you and I'm going to do that to you if you don't conform to us. It gives the impression that taqiyya on account of the need is justifiable in light of the fact that everyone else forces us into it. They asked one Shia alim one day, what do you say about taqiyya? Sunni came to him and asked him, what do you say about taqiyya? He didn't answer straightforward. His answer was, لَعَنَ اللَّهُ مَنْ اِطَّرَّنَا إِلَيْهَا. May Allah curse those people who forced us to make taqiyya. In other words, we don't want to make taqiyya, But Sunnis are forcing us into taqiyya. You are forcing us because if we don't do things the way you do, then you're going to do this to us, you're going to do that to us. None of those things happen. Every year you see hundreds of thousands of Shia pilgrims coming to Makkah and Medina. They make salah in their own way. They've been here in our country for 30 years. We never stop them from making salah in the way that they want to. Our only problem is that stick to your own turf. Don't encroach. Because the moment you start encroaching, then you're making certain claims. You're making certain claims that our deen is not valid and therefore you need to propagate your deen. Now that's when you start upsetting the balance. Now that's when you're going to start getting us into programs such as this. Doing what? A post-mortem on taqiyya here today. We wouldn't have done this, but the balance has been upset. Anyway, we go on. So is taqiyya only something to be resorted to under dire circumstances? As much as one might want to believe that it's only something which you do under such circumstances, the Shia have narrations from the Imam such as the following, which says that under all circumstances you must make taqiyya, whether there's reason to fear or no reason to fear. It says, one of the riwayat says, عَلَيْكُمْ بِالتَّقِيَّةِ. Stick to taqiyya, cling to it, practice it all the time. فَإِنَّهُ لَيْسَ مِنَّا مَنْ لَمْ يَجْعَلْهَا شِعَارَهُ وَدِثَارَهُ مَعَ مَنْ يَأْمَنُهُ لِتَكُونَ سَجِيَّتَهُ مَعَ مَنْ يَحْذَرُهُ. You must make taqiyya. Those who make taqiyya were those who they do not fear. Now the sentence is becoming somewhat convoluted. When a Shi'i, the Imam is saying, those people are not of me. Who are not of me? Those who refuse to make taqiyya with a person who they not fear. Now you and I, the Shi'i has got nothing to fear from us. So what should he do with us? Must he tell us straightforward, you know, this is what I believe and that's what I believe? No, his Imam is telling him, even if you don't fear the person, continue making taqiyya. Why? Because if you continue making taqiyya in this way, you'll pick up the habit of taqiyya. When you pick up the habit of taqiyya, the day you come in front of someone you need to fear, then you are well schooled in taqiyya, you know exactly how to go about. And if you fail to do that, falaysa minna, says the Imam. Practice taqiyya with those who you fear and those who you don't fear. Why those you don't fear? In litakuna sajiyatahu. So that it becomes second nature to you. It reminds me, once upon a time, I read a tour guide of the land of Iran, written somewhere in the first half of the century, long before the Iranian Revolution and everything else, when Britain was still very much enamored with the Far East and trying to go there and see what it's all about. And someone comes back and writes a tour guide. And in there I came across a particular sentence where this Englishman is warning his fellow countrymen. He says, Iran is a wonderful country, a lot of culture, a lot of everything else, but just please be wary, the people lie. So don't believe anyone for what he says. It's an art which they have developed. So you must be able to see through it. It's pure, simply part of the culture. Now, it wasn't intended to make anyone laugh. It was intended to show that when you continuously practice taqiyya in this way, then what has been stated in this particular hadith of the Shia, somehow or the other comes about. What happens? That you've become, or rather taqiyya has become your second nature. Even when there's no need to fear from anyone, you must continue making taqiyya. جاء في الكافي وغيره. It comes in Al-Kafi. From Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq and others, they said, كان أبي. Who was this now? Abu Abdullah. Abu Abdullah Ja'far al-Sadiq. He quotes from his father. He quotes from his father, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. كان أبي عليه السلام يقول, وأي شيء أقر لعيني من التقية. Which thing causes me greater pleasure than this taqiyya? There's nothing that gives me greater pleasure than this particular taqiyya. It's something to take pleasure in. And he goes on, مَا خَلَقَ اللَّهُ شَيْئًا أَقَرَّ لِعَيْنِ أَبِيكَ مِنَ التَّقِيَّةِ. Allah has not created anything that gives your father as much pleasure as taqiyya gives him. These are the ma'soom imams. These are the infallible imams of the Ahlul Bayt that the Shia ascribe this kind of thing to. You know, there's the story of a person, two friends were traveling. They say, this story usually illustrates why you mustn't have a stupid friend. The two friends were traveling and the one went to go and take a nap and the other one is sitting next to him. And the fly came to sit in front of the forehead of the one friend, and the other friend says, no man, flies on the head of my friend, and he takes a big stone and he knocks the fly and he slots a friend with it. So this is why you shouldn't have a stupid friend. You mustn't have stupid followers like these also. They are thinking that they're defending the Ahlul Bayt by saying things like this. What are they doing? They're taking the names of the Ahlul Bayt of the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and dragging it through the mud of taqiyya. When others much less in stature, in descent, in line of descent, who are they? Abu Hanifa, that Persian, Malik, that Asbahi, Ash-Shafi'i, that Muttalibi, Ahmad ibn Hanbal, people such as this who do not even have the blood of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Ali ibn Abi Talib coursing in their veins, if they could stand up to the rulers of their times and be lashed and be punished within an inch of their lives, these are imma of the Ahlul Bayt. We are expected to believe that at the drop of a hat they would speak a lie and say, this causes great pleasure to my eyes. This simply doesn't fit the picture that we are supposed to have of love and respect for the Ahlul Bayt radiyallahu anhum. There's much more to be said about the status of taqiyya and how wonderful it is to make taqiyya, and when must you make taqiyya, when must you not make taqiyya. I think the point that we have arrived at here is simply to tell you this, that taqiyya is something ingrained within the veins of the Shia. It runs, يَجْرِي مِنْ أَحَدِهِمْ مَجْرَ الدَّمِ. It runs in the veins, like blood runs in the veins. It's something which cannot just be separated from them. A person is not just going to spin on his heel and say, well, no more taqiyya in me. A born and bred Shi'i, it's part of his duty as a Shi'i to continue making taqiyya. Until when? Not until the Islamic Revolution has succeeded and the Islamic Republic has been established in 1979. It continues until the time that the Mahdi comes. It's something which you and I cannot wish away as much as we might want to. Our next question, however, is why? Why did the Shia resort to something such as taqiyya? Why none of the other sects in Islam? In fact, aside from the Ithna Ashari, the 12ers, the other Shia don't believe in taqiyya. The other Shia, the Zaydis, for example. Now, these Zaydis, whatever one might say about them, they were men of truth. They stood up for their cause and they died for those causes of theirs as well. While the Ithna Ashariya were sitting in corners and making taqiyya and deceiving the entire world. So the Zaydis had huge problems with them. Between these two groups of the Shia, there's a very, very fervent polemic going on about whether you can make taqiyya, can't make taqiyya. And the Zaydis feel that these people have slandered the Ahlul Bayt by ascribing things such as this to them. Our question, however, is why do they resort to taqiyya? Taqiyya is for them the solution to which problem? First of all, we need to understand something. You need to understand how the Shia conceive of the society in which Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam came and gave his message. Initially that community in Makkah and thereafter the community in Medina. I've touched upon this before, repetition is going to be good. That society, we believe, in Makkah was a small group of believers. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam was a small group of believers in a sea of kuffar amongst them. Around them. And then they made hijrah to Medina. And what was there in Medina? The major body of Muslims. A few munafiqeen around in Medina as well. Some munafiqeen outside as well. But Medina was the house of Islam. The munafiqeen were in the minority. They were munafiqs. No munafiqs in Makkah. The munafiqs are in Medina. But they were the minority. Why, those Sahaba who stood with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam were of such a stature that Allah ta'ala could tell Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Ya ayyuhan nabiyyu, hasbuka Allahu wa man ittaba'aka minal mu'mineen. Sufficient for you, O Nabi, O Prophet, is Allah. Allah is sufficient for you and those believers who are with you. That community, you've read the ayah Muhammadur Rasulullah and how Allah speaks about the Sahaba radiyallahu anhum in there. That's our understanding of history. That's our view of that particular community. What are the elements in that society? The core group is Muslim, mu'min, the followers of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There are some elements of nifaq, and those elements of nifaq towards the end of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life, they died out. And what remained? There remained that community that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam could open his curtain from his room and look at them and smile that beauteous smile, which is smiling, said, these are the people, these are the fruits of my efforts of 23 years. Alhamdulillah, and he left this world in their hands. That's how we understand it. To the Shia, it's always been different. When they look at the Meccan community, they see Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and a very, very small group of believers. Only Ali ibn Abi Talib and Khadija and a few others. Salman is not even there yet, he will come in Medina. Only a very, very small group of believers. Those believers find themselves in a group of munafiqeen. Those munafiqeen go by the names of Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman and a few others like that. And this group of believers surrounded by munafiqeen find themselves surrounded by a bigger group of kuffar. Then the entire munafiq group makes hijrah with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Medina. Why? They say, well, keep your enemies, keep your friend close and keep your enemies even closer. So rather keep them with you. take them with you on Hijrah to Medina. And then the moment Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam passes away and leave this world, the Munafiq party takes over. And the group of believers, Ali ibn Abi Talib and Salman al-Farisi and Ammar ibn Yasir and Miqdad ibn al-Aswad and Abu Dharr, these people are then left defeated. They were supposed to take Ali, raise him to the level of the Khilafah. They didn't, so Abu Bakr and all the other Munafiqeen, na'udhu billah, took over. This is the Shia view. So, their view of Muslim society is that from day one, at the Saqifah Bani Sa'idah, the plan of Allah Ta'ala and the promulgation that Allah Ta'ala had given Ali must succeed Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was thwarted by the Sahaba. They did not allow Allah's plan to come through. Therefore, a Khilafah was institutionalized and that Khilafah was illegitimate. And when you're living under an illegitimate government, what do? You go into Taqiyya. Why Taqiyya? Because they noticed something. What was the life of Ali ibn Abi Talib like with the Khulafa? How was his relationship with Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman? What was the relationship like with them? Were they, well, we notice he named his sons Abu Bakr, Umar and Uthman, and he gave his daughter in marriage to Umar and a few other things like that, many of these which we have mentioned already. So the Shia are in a quandary, they're in a problem. How do we reconcile the fact that Ali is a close advisor of Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman? How do we reconcile the fact that he even names his children after them? Only one solution: Ali was making taqiyya. Why was he making taqiyya? Well, you know, those people can cause you great harm. They can kill you, they can harm you, they can hurt you. So rather keep quiet, and for the sake of pleasing them, name your child after them. Name your child after them. If you're living in America, you call your child George Bush. We can call him now, it's a bit of a better name now. Barack Hussein, you can call him. Not that bad. So to that extent, you know, if you find a Muslim living, a Muslim, a very committed jihadi fellow, and you find, you ask him, brother, mashallah, very nice boy that you've got here. What's his name? His name is, mashallah, George Bush. What will you think of him? You're a sellout. I mean, did you have to name yourself George Bush? Couldn't you find any other name? And your other son, this is Donald Rumsfeld, he says. This is what they're saying about the Ahlul Bayt. That they name their sons against after the who? The Donald Rumsfeld and the George Bushes of back then. This is taqiyya, where this is what forced them into taqiyya. They had no other way to explain the good relations which existed between the Ahlul Bayt and the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. So we are seeing three distinct parties. There is the Ahlul Bayt, and there is the Sahaba, and then there are the Shia. The Shia are a group apart. The Shia come much later in history, and they try to account for things which happened very, very early on. How do they account for it? They say, you know, those imams, unfortunately, they were forced, they had no other way out. They had to make taqiyya, they had to name their sons after them and give them their daughters in marriage. That's the first reason. Second reason why they make taqiyya is that, connected to the first one, those imams are not just normal people. Those imams are ma'soom, they are infallible. So how do you explain it when infallible people start doing things like this? People who are infallible, people who have the courage of lions in their heart. Why do they need to do things like this? They are infallible. The only way that you can explain, if you don't accept the point of view, the historical point of view, Ahlus Sunnah, if you're going to insist on being a Shi'i, the only way that you can explain it is that either you're going to say the Imam was wrong, he should never have named his son Abu Bakr or Umar or anything like that. He should never have given his daughter in marriage to Umar. If you say the Imam is wrong, then the Imam is not ma'soom. The Imam is not infallible any longer. Because a fellow like you and I can say the Imam was wrong. They can't say that either. So the only solution was, well, the Imam knew what he was doing. He had to do these things. It was by force. It's taqiyya. Therefore, they had to resort to issues of this nature. And we come to a third reason. As time marched on now. Now the Shia started developing amongst themselves a new hadith literature. You know, all these ahadith of the Shia which we've been reading, that taqiyya is 9/10 of deen and all of these things, eventually this kind of literature starts growing. We are now where, after the year 200 onwards, after the year 200, the Shia start writing books in which they compile the statements of their imams. Now this I discussed once before. The evolution of this particular hadith literature of the Shia, how did it come about? Our theory about it is the Shia wrote these things themselves, and then they ascribed it to the imams. The theory is not without substantiation. What's the substantiation for it? There is such a lot of contradiction in those statements. Sometimes the imam says, this thing is halal. Turns around, the next narration is haram. Sometimes he says the salah is correct, then in the very next statement he says, no, the salah is not correct any longer. So there's such a lot of contradiction that the Shia themselves write. I quoted Abu Ja'far al-Tusi, one of the author of the four major books of hadith. On the first page of the book, he says, حَتَّى لَا يَكَاد يَتَّفِقُ حَدِيثٌ إِلَّا وَبِإِزَائِهِ مَا يُضَادُّ. You can barely get a hadith which is not contradicted by another. Our opinion about this is this was made up by the Shia themselves. The Shia obviously cannot subscribe to a similar opinion, because to them this is the legacy of the Ahlul Bayt. Upon this legacy rests what they call the Ja'fari Madhab. So they had to account for it in a different way. They say the reason why there is contradiction, because the imams used to sit in their homes and people come to them and ask them questions, and then the imam has to be extremely careful. You can't just give any answer, because who knows who's present. So if there's a Sunni present here, the Kaki Imam Yastarant, oh, there's a Sunni, I see, it's something is not smelling right today, so I'm going to give a Sunni answer. And if there's no Sunnis present, then he gives a Shia answer. So when they find two hadith contradicting one another like this, then they say, well, the Imam had to use taqiyya. Why did he have to use taqiyya? Because there was a harmless little Sunni sitting in his gathering, and just to deceive him, he gave an answer such as this. Is this respect to the Ahlul Bayt? Is this honor of the Ahlul Bayt? If this is anything, it is again dragging the Ahlul Bayt's name through the mud created by the Shia themselves. Give you a few examples of these things. When we make wudu, then we wash certain parts of the body, and there's one part of the body which we all wipe, that's our heads. Nidi fuurkopni, the head. Unfortunately, in Cape Town, everyone says you're fuurkop. It's not the fuurkop that you must wipe, it's the head itself where the hair grows, even if you don't have hair. But anyway, so we wipe only the head. The face we wash, the arms we wash, we wipe the head, and what about the feet? We, the Ahlu Sunnah wal Jama'ah, we wash our feet. And the Shia, what do they do? Now the argument, we can take it back to the Quran, and there's a long linguistic argument, because there are two qira'at. One says, وَمْسَحُوا بِرُؤُوسِكُمْ وَأَرْجُلَكُمْ. One says, وَمْسَحُوا بِرُؤُوسِكُمْ وَأَرْجُلِكُمْ. I'm not going to go into it for now. All that I want to tell you now is that we, the Ahlu Sunnah, all of us wash our feet. Why? Because the ahadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam are mutawatir. They've reached the highest levels of authenticity. So high in number are they that they cannot be rejected any longer. The feet are supposed to be washed and not wiped. The Shia wipe their feet. Like, you know, when you make mas'al al-khuffain, when you are wearing khufs, you just take a wet hand and wipe it over the top. That's what they do to their feet every day. They don't wash their feet, they wipe their feet. But in their hadith books, they have both kind of narrations. There are some narrations which says the imam said, wash your feet. And then there are some narrations which say that the imam said, wipe your feet. Abu Ja'far al-Tusi, same person who I quoted early on, let's listen to him reconciling this contradiction. He says, هَذَا خَبَرٌ مُوَافِقٌ لِلْعَامَّةِ. This khabar, this hadith here, the one that says, wash your feet, this is in accordance to what the Ahlu Sunnah believe. وَقَدْ وَرَدَ مَوْرِدَ التَّقِيَّةِ. It was mentioned in a context of taqiyya. The reason why the Imam said, wash your feet, because there was a Sunni present and he had to make taqiyya. لِأَنَّ الْمَعْلُومِ الَّذِي لَا يَتَخَالَجُ مِنُ شَكْ مِنْ مَذَاهِبِ أَئِمَّتِنَا الْقَوْلِ بِالْمَسْحِ عَلَى الرِّجْلَيْنِ. Because he says, what our Imams have stated, there's no doubt about it. You wipe on your feet, you don't wash. So why did the Imam say, wash? To deceive the Ahlu Sunnah. Just in order to deceive the Ahlu Sunnah, that no one causes him any kind of harm. That's one. Another prominent difference between ourselves and the Shia is the following. In Adhan, we have what? Hayya ala salah, and we have Hayya ala al-falah. If anyone knows a bit about the Shia, have traveled in the Shia country or something like that, you will know that they got another Hayya ala. They got two Hayya ala salah, then they got two Hayya ala al-falah, and after that they have got Hayya ala khayril amal. You ever go anywhere and you hear someone saying Hayya ala khayril amal, that's the Shia doing that. They say this is the original adhan, and who changed it? Umar changed it. He said take Hayya ala khayril amal out of the adhan. So when they have a hadith, and they do have, there are three kinds of a hadith. The first one, it contains Hayya ala khayril amal. They say, well, this is the way the adhan is supposed to be according to them. Then there's another hadith. It contains no Hayya ala khayril amal. Either Hayya ala salah, then Hayya ala al-falah, and then we go on. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. So they say, well, this is in accordance with Ahlu Sunnah. This the Imam did in order to deceive the Ahlul Sunnah, he did it for the sake of taqiyya. Story doesn't stop there. There's another addition into the adhan, which we the Ahlul Sunnah have. We have it only at Fajr, as-salatu khayrun min an-nawm. They say this Umar added to the adhan. There was no as-salatu khayrun min an-nawm in the adhan of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Umar added it into the adhan. So then there is a hadith of this. There is a hadith of this that contains both Hayya ala khayri al-amal as well as as-salatu khayrun min an-nawm. If you're making the claim that the imam was saying Hayya ala khayri al-amal only when there's no sunni present, how are you going to account for the fact that as-salatu khayrun min an-nawm sits in the same hadith, not a different hadith? There's only one way to explain it. The imam said Hayya ala khayri al-amal when there were no shias, no sunnis present. When the sunni came in, and he quickly said as-salatu khayrun min an-nawm. The Shia have to do tricks like this. They have to resort to tricks like this because if you have to cover up for a historical fabrication, you're going to become the laughing stock of history. That's two. We've seen the adhan. We've seen the wudu. There's another one. Now, this is an important one. Somehow or the other, it links up with something else. You will remember previously we spoke about Fadak. Now, Fadak was that garden there in Khaybar's world that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam owned in his lifetime, and when he passed away, Sayyida Fatima radiallahu anha came to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu requesting her inheritance, and he told her that I would have given you with every pleasure in my heart, but Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, your father said that we the Anbiya don't leave any inheritance behind, but he gave her the undertaking. I will deal with it exactly as Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam dealt with it. Not a cent from there goes to my family. Those very same persons who got from it while Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam lived, they will get from it now. If you benefited in his lifetime, you'll get it now. Anyway, we're not going to go back to that issue. But in the fiqh of the Shia, there is something very, very strange. They insist that Fatima should have gotten Fadak. But the fiqh of the Shia says that a woman, if you have a son and you have a daughter, your son can inherit your car, your daughter can inherit your car. Both your son and daughter can inherit your money and your clothing and your Kruger coins or anything like that. But a daughter does not inherit land. Land only goes to the male side. No daughters can inherit land. How do they reconcile the fact that no daughters can inherit land when they insist that Fatima must get Fadak? But that's aside from the point that we want to make here now. One hadith comes in their sources and it says, يَرِثُهَا وَتَرِثُهُ مِنْ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ تَرَكَ وَتَرَكَتْ. That girl is also able to inherit whatever her father left behind. Whatever brother, in others, a woman can also succeed to landed property, to real estate. She can. So how do the Shia explain it? They say, no, the Imam said that once again for the sake of taqiyya. He said it in order to deceive some people. One last mas'ala to explain it. And this mas'ala is another one. Another famous difference of opinion between ourselves and the Shia, the mas'ala of mut'ah. The mas'ala of what? Temporary marriage. I see a few heads shaking here. I'm not going to the details of it now. But mut'ah, I'm using the example of this. There are hadith in the books of the Shia that says, yes, mut'ah is a good thing. And you make mut'ah, you go to the level of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If you do it so many times, you will reach the level of Hassan. You do it so many times, you go to the level of Hussein. Qabbahallahu hawla al-kathabeen. Allah ta'ala destroy liars. But anyway, so this mut'a, when there comes a hadith in the books of the Shia, which the Imam himself says, mut'a is haram, the Shia say, well, you know, the Imam was putting on a show again. He was just deceiving some Sunnis because there was some Sunni present, and he feared that the Sunni will run to the governor and tell the governor, did you know what Imam so-and-so said? And they will bring Imam so-and-so in front of the court and he will have to answer all of these difficult questions. And therefore they resorted to lying. Why do people resort to these things? For these reasons that we have seen now. Because they believe in the illegitimacy of the rule of the Khulafa. Because they insist on saying that the Imams are ma'soom. And because they've got a major problem. That major problem is their hadith legacy is so rife with contradiction that there's no other way to explain it except by saying that the Imams were guilty of taqiyya. However, we say there is another way of explaining it. Just admit the fact that it's a fabrication. Once we have admitted the fact that it's a fabrication, the entire house of cards come plunging down. There is no reason to explain and to jump from here to there and to get ourselves entangled in this kind of explanations that we have seen up to now. These are the reasons why the Shia have been rather. Why? They make taqiyya because they say our imams made taqiyya and our imams told us we must make taqiyya. What are the implications of this entire thing called taqiyya? We've looked at the definition of taqiyya. We've looked at what does it mean to the Shia, how close it lies to their hearts and how it flows veritably within the veins of the Shia. And then we've looked at reasons why. Why did they have to resort to such a principle or doctrine called taqiyya? Lastly, there's one last reason which remains. Any community which finds itself or thinks itself to be unique, but it is a minority, that community will start taking certain steps to preserve itself. Self-preservation. How do you preserve yourself and your own character and your own identity? We as Muslims living in this part of the world, we make sure we put a kufiya on our heads. We make sure we give our children Muslim names. We make sure we eat halal food only. We make sure of a whole lot of things. These are ways in which we preserve ourselves. The Shia, that's a self-preservation mechanism for them as well. In order to remain different from the rest, this follows on to the previous point. Once they have said, anything that agrees to the Ahlul Sunnah, that's taqiyya. Anything which is different from the Ahlul Sunnah, this is unique to us. In other words, there is a desire to be different. We want to be different, we want to stand out, we do not want to go with the flow, we do not want to conform, we are non-conformists. In this respect, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq is once again stated by them to have said that mata ma sami'ta minni yushbihu qawla an-nasi fihi at-taqiyya. If you hear any fatwa from me that is in accordance to what the people believe, and as the Ahlul Sunnah will believe, then you must know that that is taqiyya. In other words, any fatwa that comes from any of these imams of the Shia that's in line with the Sunnis, that is not true. That is only a taqiyya. وَمَا سَمِعْتَ مِنِّي لَا يُشْبِهُ قَوْلَ النَّاسِ فَلَا تَقِيَّةَ فِيهِ. But if you hear another fatwa from me, and that's not in line with the people believe, it's not in harmony with what the Ahlul Sunnah are doing, then that is the real fiqh of the Ahlul Bayt according to the Shia. With this as background, we've seen these reasons now. What was the first reason? The illegitimacy of the khilaf of the khulafa, the isma, the infallibility of the Ahlul Bayt, the need to account for contradiction within the hadith legacy of the Shia. And lastly, that desire to remain different, that desire not to conform to standards set by the Ahlul Sunnah. Now we ask the last question upon which we will conclude for this lesson and for this year, and that is, what are the implications of taqiyya for the Shia themselves, the alleged legacy of the Ahlul Bayt, and then for this entire ummah who needs unity at this moment in time much more than what it needed it before. As far as two implications here, implications for the status of the ummah right now, the status quo of the ummah right now, and then implications for the madhab and the belief structure and the fiqh and the method of practice of the Shia. They say what they are practicing is from the imams of the Ahlul Bayt. I think we've seen sufficient reason to doubt. I think we have seen sufficient reason to look at this with a suspicious eye. Can this really be from the Ahlul Bayt? Were the Ahlul Bayt really, and I shiver for saying such a thing, but were the Ahlul Bayt such spineless wimps that couldn't stand up to the rulers of their time? When the Shia transmit this legacy, when they make their salah in a particular way, when they fast and all of these things, they have their own fiqh, it rests upon those ahadith. Can that with any amount of confidence be ascribed back to the Ahlul Bayt? I don't want to answer the question. I will leave that question to be answered by one of the ulama of the Shia themselves. His name is Sheikh Yusuf al-Bahrani. He's written a book in 25 volumes. It's called Al-Hadaiq al-Nadira fi Ahkam al-Itrat al-Tahira. In that book he writes the following. فَلَمْ يُعْلَمْ مِنْ أَحْكَامِ الدِّينِ عَلَى الْيَقِينِ إِلَّا الْقَلِيلِ. We can have no confidence in all these ahkam of deen that we have narrated, except for a very, very small little portion of it. There are 16,000 ahadith in Al-Kafi, and a few more thousand other remaining books. To what extent can we have confidence and yaqeen that this comes from the Ahlul Bayt? Here is a Shia alim, Yusuf al-Bahrani himself, saying that we can have very little confidence in this, except for a very, very few ahadith, everything else is suspect. Why is it so suspect? لِمْتِزَاجِ أَخْبَارِهِ بِأَخْبَارِ التَّقِيَّةِ. Because the ahadith of our imams are mixed with the ahadith of taqiyya, so we don't know what is taqiyya and what is not taqiyya. This thing called taqiyya has destroyed the legacy of the Ahlul Bayt which they believed in. It has destroyed the legacy of the Ahlul Bayt, these lies that were ascribed to the Ahlul Bayt by the Shia themselves. He goes on to say, do you think that they resorted to this kind of taqiyya out of need because of fear? He says, no. He goes on, يُخَالِفُونَ بَيْنَ الْأَحْكَامِ وَإِنْ لَمْ يَحْضُرْهُمْ أَحَدٌ مِّنْ أُولَٰئِكَ الْأَنَامِ. He says, our imams appear to be giving fatwas, our imams appear to be making statements, even, we can understand when there's some Sunni present, but sometimes even when there is no Sunni present, they give conflicting views. فَتَرَاهُمْ يُجِيبُونَ فِي الْمَسْأَلَةِ الْوَاحِدَةِ بِأَجْوِبَةٍ مُتَعَدِّدَةٍ. He says, you will see our imams, on one particular point, they give several different answers. And there's nothing to explain it, not even the presence of a Sunni. وَإِن لَمْ يَكُنْ بِهَا قَائِلٌ مِّنَ الْمُخَالِفِينَ. Even if there's no opponent who holds a different view, they give conflicting answers. And there are several cases like this recorded in the history. A person comes to Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq. He asks him about the meaning of an ayah. He gives him the meaning. The person sits down. A next person comes in, he asks about the ayah, same ayah, he gives a different meaning. A third person comes in, this person, the original person sitting there, he says, he's wondering now, if the first one was right, then the second one is wrong. If the second one is wrong, then the third one is wrong. Now, where do we go? The Imam says afterwards, you see, we have to do these things in order to preserve ourselves and preserve you. And then he gives him another part of the answer. He says, we the Imams, we have been given a certain authority to do these things. We can give any answer that we want to, because Allah Ta'ala says in the Quran, مَا آتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُ. Whatever the Prophet gives you, take it. And whatever he prohibits you from, stay away from it. And then the Imam says, فَمَا فَوَّضَ إِلَىٰ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ فَقَدْ فَوَّضَهُ إِلَيْنَا. That authority which Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was given, that authority we the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt also have. We can make halal and haram as we desire. There are several more incidents. I'm not going to go into the details of all of them. The last point upon which we will wrap up is simply this. When we have a group of people in whose thought, in whose legacy, in whose methodology, in whose very psyche, the idea of being different from the Ahlus Sunnah is so deeply ingrained, on top of it, as deeply ingrained within them, is that order, that command to conceal, the command to deceive, the command not to reveal truth, which might turn back upon you in a negative way. If this is the kind of people that we are dealing with, to what extent can we really speak about unity? To what extent can we speak about having the same purposes, moving forward towards the same kind of purpose? If we read the past 3 decades of history, we've heard the slogans of unity several times over. But what we have seen, last week I mentioned, the ambassador of Iran himself came to Ecosa in those days, and what does he speak about? Abu Huraira. That's got nothing to do with international history. That's got everything to do with converting the Ahlus Sunnah to the Shia. So we see this double speak. We see this double dealing. What is that? That, if anything, is evidence of the fact that taqiyya hasn't died. Taqiyya hasn't died. So is there a future for dialogue? Is there a future for unity? I will still say there is a future for dialogue. There is a future for unity. There's a future for all of these things. But none of those go without conditions. The most important condition for that dialogue to occur and that unity to occur is that there has to be honesty. And for as long as honesty doesn't exist, there is no future whatsoever. Then we can talk slogans after slogans after slogans, rallies after rallies after rallies, publish books and convert people. This ummah will not achieve the desired purpose. A purpose, an objective which is as close to our hearts as I believe in the hearts of many Shia on the other side. The Shia themselves have to face the challenge. What is that challenge? Be honest. Be honest about what is in your legacy. When we read your legacy, don't tell us we have misread it. Do not insult our intelligence. It's a slap in the face to be told that, no, you mustn't read that book. You must read only books which I will tell you to read. That's a slap in the face. For as long as such insults to our intelligence will continue. There is no future for this kind of unity and dialogue which we seek. But if there is honesty on the other side, where people are prepared to say, look, we know we have been guilty. We know that those things are there. We admit that, and therefore we will not even invite people in your communities to come over to our side, because we admit we've got a lot of things to fix up on our side. If that can be a starting point, then there is a future for unity. If that can be a starting point, then dialogue could perhaps occur. But for as long as that doesn't occur, there is no future for it. وَآخِرُ دَعْوَانَا أَنِ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ